Before we jump into the Word, let's spend some time in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day and this time to gather together as your people to study your Word, to encourage one another, and to, as we just did, sing praises to your name. And you truly are worthy of all praise. And I pray that this would be the spirit that we live the rest of our week, the rest of our lives with, Lord, and living a life praising you. And with that comes knowledge of who you are and what your plan is from your word. And so I thank you for our time thus far spent in Matthew. I pray for our time today. I pray for the blessing on the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, as I said, we are looking at the Gospel of Matthew. I apologize if my voice is starting to get a little dry and giving out on me. I'll utilize the microphone a little bit more than I have in the past. But we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew. And with that, we're, of course, the summary of the book, looking at asking and answering the question, why did the king come, but not the kingdom? Why is there all these promises and prophecy concerning a coming Messiah in which when he comes, there would be a glorious earthly kingdom? Why is there all these promises? And then if Jesus is who you say he is, Matthew, where's the kingdom? And so Matthew sets out to answer that question. And I think he does so in a very straightforward way, but also at times in a pretty heated way, passionate way as well. Two parts of the book, the king has come, chapters 1 through 13. The kingdom has not, 13 through 28. There's a sharp contrast that takes place at towards the end of chapter 12 in which the religious leaders formally reject Christ. They say the miracles that he did, that was done because of the power of Satan or Beelzebub rather than the Holy Spirit. And Jesus essentially says, every blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven, but not the blasphemy against the Spirit. Which, in our conversation downstairs, implies the importance of the Spirit's ministry, right? His ministry in our lives is important. Someone downstairs mentioned, when we were asking the question of what are the types of special revelation, signs and miracles. Well, the Spirit is behind those signs and miracles. And so the signs and miracles that Christ did was being attributed to Satan rather than God, and that is blasphemy, slandering the name of God. And so there's a informal, some say formal rejection at that point, and then Jesus' ministry begins to change gears a little bit. Well, today we're in chapter 4, verses 5 through 11. This is the temptation narrative when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. If any of you are like me with a Catholic background, the season of Lent comes from this very concept, 40 days of fasting. Although Jesus didn't have any food or water, I grew up, I don't know why, the schools, they had pizza on Friday, and I gave up my pepperoni on my pizza as a good Catholic boy. Why that made me a good Catholic boy, I can't tell you, but it did. So, take my word for it. But that's where Lent comes from. Now, I do want to talk about Lent, because Lent is not a unbiblical thing. It can be, but by itself, it should be a time that we observe our loyalty to the Lord. Now, with that, we have to be very careful to, it could so easily turn into legalism, right? But it's the same, I would say, as Passover. We are free, as Christians, to observe Passover. We're not obligated to. We're not obligated to observe Lent. But I would say we are free. And so, as we go through this passage, perhaps think of those areas of your life that has not been devoted to the Lord. Now, this is where, you know, we talk a lot about the difference we have with those who espouse lordship salvation. There are some who preach a gospel that says unless you surrender everything to the Lord, you cannot be saved. I simply say an unbeliever cannot submit anything to the Lord except perhaps himself in faith, believing the gospel. But as a believer, aren't we called to that very thing? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So use this time, use this passage, use this area of Matthew to perhaps spark something in you in that need. That yes, we are under grace and we're free from sin. But you know who is our master now? Christ. And do we serve him? Are we devoted to him? And what areas are not devoted to him that need to be? Perhaps we need to be willing to give those up. So we're looking at the wilderness temptations. There's three temptations in this passage. The first we looked at last time, verses 1 through 4. We'll review that and summarize. But we'll focus on temptation number 2 and number 3 this morning. So looking at temptation number 1, focusing on the summary and application from last time. Actually, let me read the verse first. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So this verse in context speaks of the testing that the Israelites underwent that had a twofold purpose. So that comes from Jesus' response when he says, "It is written." Where is it written? Deuteronomy. And in that context, Deuteronomy, the Israelites were wandering the wilderness and they were learning a twofold purpose of that wandering. One, to humble them. And two, to remember God and to follow him only. I think that is, with this being the basis for Lent, that should be the focus. If you do, under liberty or freedom, choose to observe Lent, let that be the focus. Humble yourself under God and devote yourself to him, remembering him. Jesus followed this type of testing with a 40-day fast, perhaps one day for every year. They wandered the wilderness for 40 years. Regardless of whether this was intentional or not, I do think it's intentional. It would be inescapable reminder to the Jew reading this of the 40 years wandering the wilderness. And so Jesus was learning the same lesson, but also to fulfill what is said, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And we talked about how Jesus is able to sympathize with any of our weaknesses. Any temptation we could possibly face, he faced it. There's not many people who have fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. There have been some. But could any of us say, after 40 days and 40 nights and being hungry, and having the ability to turn stones into bread, wouldn't be hard, right? Be tempting. For Jesus to turn the rocks into bread would nullify the test and to also be led by the flesh rather than God. And so I have a comparison to Esau, right? Esau sold his entire birthright for a bowl of soup. He was driven by, motivated by the flesh rather than the spirit. Rather than relying upon God, rather than trusting in him, he was driven by fleshly means. Paul frequently talks about that, right? He talks about the false teachers in the churches saying their God is their belly. What does that mean? Their appetite, their desire, their lusts. That's what they serve. And that is what we did serve as unbelievers and can serve as believers and shouldn't serve as obedient believers. Following the baptism, Jesus was led by and filled by the Holy Spirit. This comes from the idea that immediately following the baptism, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit to the wilderness for the explicit purpose to be tempted by the devil. This was a divine arrangement. This wasn't an accident. Wasn't, you know, Jesus went on a camping trip and Satan took advantage of that. This was, he was took by the Spirit out there for the express reason to be tempted. Why? To prove his messianic nature. He is God. He can withstand any test thrown at him. The eternal Son became incarnate. This is a concept we have to understand. Jesus, the name, came into history about 5 BC. I know there's some maybe discussion on dating and chronology and whatnot. But the eternal Son of God, as the name suggests, is eternal. He has no beginning. And so the eternal Son became incarnate. In other words, he took on flesh. That is who we call and we're told to call Jesus. And at that moment, he became fully man. So what happened to his deity, to his godhood? Nothing. He remained fully God. He just added fully man to his resume, so to speak. For the time of his earthly ministry, Jesus subjected his divine attributes to the other persons of the Godhead. He set aside his individual use of his divine attributes. The technical term is the kenosis theory. What that means is it's trying to explain how he took on flesh and set aside his divine individual use of his divine attributes. Because that's the question. Did he just hang up his deity on the shelf? No. He remained God. Did he utilize that? I don't believe so. I believe he subjected the individual use of his deity to the Father and the Spirit. And that's why we see, I think, a great example of this is the woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and tried everything to get better, and Jesus comes to town. What does she do? Touches his garment. He didn't know this, except he knew that power went out from him. So if he's unaware of power going out from him, how can he volitionally heal that woman? He can't, because he subjected his divine attributes to the will of the Father and the Spirit. And that's just one example. And then have this mind which is also in Christ, who did not see equality with God, but humbled himself. So that idea of, do we have this mind? Are we humbled before God? That's the whole purpose of Deuteronomy, right? Also the purpose of the incarnation, Christ humbled himself. The eternal Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of you, me, and our ancestors, became one of us. To die for us, all of us, even those who reject him. Dare I say, especially those who reject him, because of his great love for us. Also the application, are we scripturally grounded? Every temptation that is issued at Jesus, he answers with what? Scripture. It is written. Are we scripturally grounded enough to face the fiery darts of the enemy, as Peter puts it, or Paul puts it? Safe bet, both of them probably put it at some point. Do we resist temptation? 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation that is common to man has overcome you. And the promise that God will provide a way of escape. So that is temptation number one, dealing with the turning the stones into bread. Temptation number two, verses 5 through 7. Let me read it, starting in verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So some observations. We see the setting in verse 5. That the devil took him up into the holy city. Now what city is that? Jerusalem, right? Set him on the pinnacle of the temple. So now we're getting a center of the city. And then we have the temptation in verse 6. And said to him, "If you are the Son of God." So again, there's that second time he's challenged that. He knows he's the Son of God. "Throw yourself down, for it is written." And then he quotes Psalm 91:11-12. And I want to actually go there. So keep a finger in Matthew and go to Psalm 91. And let's notice something interesting. So 91 verse 11. "For he shall give his angels charge over you." That sounds familiar, right? "To keep you in all your ways." That maybe doesn't. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So there's something missing in that quote, right? So if we look, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But that statement, to keep you in all your ways, is missing. Interesting, right? At this point, that's all it is. It's just interesting. Let's see if, based on Jesus' response, it gets a little more interesting. So the temptation, verse 6, then the resistance, verse 7. So back in Matthew, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now this is a quote from Deuteronomy 6:16. So the context of Deuteronomy 6, I apologize, but go there, because it is important. It's kind of a half-hearted apology, because I don't know if I'm actually sorry about making you turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 6, now verses 1 through 3, we see the context is the obligation to keep the law in the land and fear the Lord so to be blessed. Now I know I've mentioned this time and time again, but I'm going to mention it time and time again. The book of Deuteronomy is the explanation, it's literally the second law. And it's not a second additional law, it's the second giving of the law. And that is because the first law got broken. Why? Moses came down and saw what the Israelites were doing, got mad and broke them, right? Kind of like Moses has an anger issue, right? Killing an Egyptian, striking a rock, breaking the law. There's a track record. But not only was there a reason for a second writing of the law because the first one was broken, but the generation that received it is now dead, right? Died in the wilderness. Their sons and daughters are about to enter the land. They receive this law, and the law is their rental agreement, right? They were promised a land, promised an apartment, if you will. And God says, as long as you live in this land, you will abide by my law. And if you don't, you will be disciplined. There will be fines and payments, not actual payments, but divine discipline, as one disciplines their own children. But if you obey, you'll be blessed. Now, how about, you know, those who are renters, how would you like it if you had a landlord that, as you obeyed and, you know, paid your bill on time, kept things tidy, did this or that, they said, you know what, this month, forget the rent, don't worry about it. You know what, groceries this month, on me, I got it, right? Oh, your neighbor's causing problems? I'll evict him, right? He'll be out of there. And in fact, we'll leave that apartment empty and you can have just, maybe you take it, right? That's kind of the general idea of what's happening is God is promising them the land, and as long as they obey by the contract, the covenant, they'll be blessed. If they don't, they'll face the consequences. So verses 1 through 3 is the obligation to keep the law in the land, and that obligation to fear the Lord, so to be blessed. And so verse 1, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your sons and your grandsons all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. So in other words, it's worthwhile for you to listen to me, because I will bless you abundantly. Verses 4 through 9 is the generational obligation. So just to summarize, you are to teach your children and your children's children, and they are to teach their children's children. In other words, this is a perpetual thing. That's why I'm writing it down for you. Now, another aspect of this is historically, this is, of course, much later from the context of Deuteronomy, the Israelite kings, when they became king, they were required to write down the law for themselves. And I've had some mentors of mine suggest, man, could you imagine if our leaders were required to write down the Constitution for themselves, line by line, precept upon precept? Be pretty good, right? Although then they might say, hey, let's actually attack this area. But that's a different story. But the idea was to fulfill this concept. You're to teach your children and their children and their children and so on. And then we have the coming closer to the quote in verse 16. 10 through 11 is the experience of divine covenantal blessing. So if you obey, you'll be blessed. But then the warning, and this is where our quoted passages to not forget. Starting in verse 12. Verse 12. Then be aware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Now this is the quoted verse. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Now, we get an added part here, but Jesus just quotes, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, what's that in context to? Idolatry, right? So again, I think this is showing what was on Jesus' mind during his 40 days and 40 nights. And I think it was the book of Deuteronomy. And I think it was that focus of humility. It was the focus on full dependency upon the Father, relying upon him and him alone. And he demonstrated that perfectly. So fear the Lord, 12 through 13. Avoid idolatry, 14 through 16. And then he says, you shall not test the Lord your God as you tempted him. Now, I don't know if you're curious like me. What does that mean? How did they test God at Massah? Well, go to Exodus 17 for a moment. You know, we as people like to be nosy. And so mentions like this, we're like, well, what did they get in trouble for? We better go look at that. Exodus 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and all our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So that's the focus, that last phrase. That testing of the Lord is that questioning of him, is the Lord among us or not? And we dealt with this recently in our Bible class, right? Or no, it was our Wednesday night, dealing with prayer. In fact, we looked at this last Wednesday. We're looking at the types of prayer dealing with complaining or lamenting or crying out or questioning the Lord. Well, here's an example. Putting the Lord to the test is asking that question, are you with me or not, Lord? My favorite account of that question being asked is Joshua. When they're about to enter the land, he sees this mighty soldier standing on the road before him. And you can almost hear the quiver in his voice. And are you with us or with those guys? Are you a guard or are you wanting to join us? And what's the response? I'm the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army. You're with me or you're not. I'm the boss, right? And so we see that questioning and testing of the Lord, and that is the way Jesus accounts or answers the test or trial, temptation of Satan. And then Deuteronomy 6, 17 through 25 talks about preserving the divine covenantal blessings. So back in Matthew, again, maybe keep a finger in Deuteronomy. We'll be back to a different chapter. For the second time, Jesus responds from the book of Deuteronomy. I think this was what he was contemplating in the wilderness for 40 days. The book of Deuteronomy is the conditional land covenant that God made with Israel. It determines whether or not a generation will live and be blessed in the land. Jesus was preparing for his earthly ministry and kingdom offer to that generation. He was contemplating this conditional covenant to prepare for calling Israel to repentance under this covenant's obligation to the law. That has been subverted by the religious leaders in Israel, which also, by the way, perfectly explains the Sermon on the Mount. Did you catch all that? This is why I'm going back to this context, because we're about to enter into a large body of work, Matthew 5 through 7, a.k.a. the Sermon on the Mount, in which I think throughout history, people have scrambled over its meaning. What in the world does that mean? Is that how we're saved? Is it a kingdom ethic? What is it? Now, I do think it's interesting. Lewis Berry Chafer remarks that even though the Sermon on the Mount is not applicable to the church, nearly everything, if not everything, I think he says, that is contained within it is repeated in the epistles to the church. So we'll talk more about that. But to summarize, Jesus is about to preach the kingdom. This is a literal, earthly, physical kingdom. In order for that literal, earthly, physical kingdom to be established, Israel needs to be living under their covenant obligations. They're not. They think they are, but they're not. Why not? Because of the religious leaders. Adding laws here, adding laws there, adding some more here, adding some more there, to where it is no longer the Mosaic law. They're paying lip service, but their hearts are far from the Lord. So John comes in, prepares the way, and then Jesus is going to come in, and his Sermon on the Mount is going to be a scathing rebuke against the religious leaders. You have heard it said, but I tell you this. He's not changing the law. He's saying, get rid of your nonsense interpretations that your religious leaders are telling you that is all that is required for righteousness. If they say you shall not murder, as long as you don't hold the knife, you're innocent. I tell you, if you have hatred in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Why? Because murder, what's the seed of murder? Hatred. If that hatred grows to its full extent, where does it go? That's sin. And so time and time again, he goes over law after law after law, showing how the law was designed to function to reveal sin, not to be a standard to that's a poor choice of words. It is a standard to live by, but it's not a standard, in other words, to achieve perfect righteousness. That wasn't the point. It was used by God to purify the nation, but individually it was used to expose sin, to reveal the sinfulness of man. Jesus passed this test by asserting that the Jews must trust and depend on God and not put him to the test for anything. Then we come to the final temptation, number 3, verses 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So again, we see the setting of the temptation, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So that's the setting. Then the temptation comes, verse 9. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now we might be thinking, what right does he have to give any of those? Well, to some extent, perhaps the only right apart from God himself. Now, that being said, the Messiah is promised worldwide dominion. Psalm 2 speaks of this. So, really, this is no temptation, but it is. How is it? We'll talk about it. But he's promised worldwide dominion. Why would he be tempted by this offer? Perhaps it is an alternative to the cross. So he receives the inheritance of worldwide dominion post-cross. Perhaps Satan knows this and is providing an alternative. Hey, I'll just give it to you if you fall down and worship me. So perhaps Jesus, knowing that the cross is before him, this is a temptation that would be the pressure point, so to speak, on that. We also know that Satan does, I guess, technically have a right to offer this because Adamic dominion was forfeit to Satan. Now, what does that mean? Adam and Eve are created, right? Put in the garden. God gave them dominion, the kibosh mandate, Hebrew word kibosh. So in Adam, he was given dominion over the entire earth. What happened to Adam and Eve? They were succumbed by Satan's temptation. They didn't pass the test of temptation that Jesus here passes. And so dominion, I believe, passed to Satan. Now with that, it does get a little bit technical. Does that mean Satan's in charge and God's not? No. God is the universal sovereign. Nothing happens without his permission. His permissive will is what it's called. However, Satan is called the God of this world, right? The prince and the power of the air. He is the authority of this world. The cosmos, the Greek word for world, this is his world. Contrary to the song that is beautiful, this is my Father's world. That's speaking of creation, so we'll let it slide, right? But the world system we see is Satan's. He's moving us in a desired direction that, oh, by the way, imitates what God does. How many religions and false teaching and worldviews, cults, talk about a utopia? It's just on the horizon. I can almost see it. A utopia. A place of perfect peace. There will be no more tears. No more sickness. You'll own nothing and love it. I'm glad you guys caught that. That's what it's pushing for, right? But there is a literal earthly physical kingdom that only God will establish. And when he does, it will truly be perfect, righteous, and peaceful. There will be no more tears, sickness, sadness, pain. This is why Satan is called the God of this world. So then we have the resistance, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now this is a reference in 6:13, but it's also in 10:20. Now why? What's interesting about 10:20? Well, let's go find out. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We see verses 1 through 11 basically is describing the second pair of tablets that are written and stored in the Ark of the Covenant. Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Interesting. Verse 10, chapter 10, verse 10. As at the first time I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Now, if we go back to the first time, for sake of time, we won't. But Exodus 34:28 is the first time that he was on the mountain. And it says he drank water, no water, no, I think he had to have drank water. Let's go look. I'm questioning myself. If he didn't drink water, then it's definitely a miracle. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets. Okay, so I would say that's a supernatural provision by the Lord, because I don't think we can get by 40 days and 40 nights without water. In fact, a week, I think, is the line. So this is God protecting Moses, apparently, right? Now, I think this also communicates why Jesus did the same thing, 40 days and 40 nights. In fact, Elijah did the same thing, 40 days and 40 nights. It's almost like when a big movement by God happens, their servant needs to do a fast. And what is the purpose of fast? You know, have you ever wondered about fasting? We didn't really talk about this much, and maybe we need to. Well, I think we will in the Sermon on the Mount. But fasting, it's not just to look miserable. It's not to necessarily lose weight, although it could have those benefits. I think it's to humble ourselves. The time we spend on eating, we could spend in prayer. Every time you feel that hunger pain, it's a reminder that God gives you everything you need. You're learning total devotion upon God. That's a design for fasting. Now, again, it's sad that so many of these good things became legalistic. You have to fast. If you want God to hear you, you better fast. If you want this, you better fast. If you want a faster car, you better fast. Where do these things come from? So Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights. The journey to the land begins, verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Worship and serve only God," is the message of 12 through 22. Now what's the, what did I say, that 10:20. So look at verse 20. "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name." So that concept of only serving God. And then we come to the end, verse 11. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Summary application. Every time Jesus responded, he quoted from Deuteronomy, which shows this covenant was very much on his mind the last 40 days. It also shows that at the beginning of his ministry, this is his focus. Jesus will aim to call the nation to repentance and will issue a stinging rebuke against the religious leaders in the same way Old Testament prophets did. But this time, if Israel repents and come under their covenant obligations, they will receive the full blessings of the Abrahamic covenant in the kingdom. The new covenant would be poured out upon them. They would receive the Spirit, receive the blessings of the kingdom. But prior to that, protected during the tribulation or the day of the Lord. But we'll talk more about that. So kind of more in line for us, because this is written for Jews, to Jews, about Jews, concerning Jewish things. And none of us are Jewish, except maybe, like I've said, I have 5% according to ancestry, which is probably more like 1. But I think these principles are trans-dispensational. In other words, they are true regardless of whether you're the church or Israel or patriarchal age or tribulation age or kingdom age. These are true. The believer should remain humble before God and be fully devoted to him. Seems to be the message from Jesus' quotation, Deuteronomy 8:3. We should remain humble before God and be fully devoted to him. That theme is throughout Scripture. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time, he shall exalt you. Which is almost, I know it was written well after, but doesn't that seem to testify to Joseph's mentality? At the proper time, he will exalt you. The believer should trust the Lord to provide what they need and not test his benevolence and loving kindness. In other words, God, are you with me? Now, if that's an honest question, that's a fair question. That's okay. Our Wednesday night, we're looking at asking that question. When we struggle, when we go through a trial, a hard time, God, do you hear me? Do you love me? Do you care about me? I'm hurting. I need help. Where are you? It's appropriate to cry out to the Lord. But there's a fine line that we can cross where we begin to question the Lord and His authority. We begin to demand things of Him. Now, if you find yourself demanding the person who created you from the dirt on the ground, you might have a humility issue, right? The believer should fear and serve the Lord only and not give in to idolatry. Now, idolatry has looked differently throughout history. Idolatry today looks much different than it did in the ancient world. Don't buy into the idea that, oh, that's easy. I'm not going to go to some pagan temple and bow down to some idol. We all carry our idols with us, right? We put them on an altar in our living rooms. We mount them in our cars so that they're with us wherever we go. Now, hear me correctly. Are phones sinful? No. TV sinful? No. So I'm not going to give you that guilt trip, especially today of all days. But they can be, right? Anything can be. If we worship at the altar of TV, of our phones, to the neglect of the things that God has created and put before us and given us, we're failing. Serve the Lord and use these wonderful tools for good rather than evil. This is the context of the Jews and their earthly kingdom, but the application is appropriate for us since we are heirs of said kingdom, aren't we? Heirs in Christ? Now we'll talk about this more as the book of Matthew unfolds, but we learn loyalty to God. That's the best way I heard from my mentor in summarizing the Christian life. The Christian life is learning loyalty to God. You're positionally there, but are you practically or experientially living loyal to Him? If not, why not? What are you loyal to? If you're loyal to something else, why? Address these problems. Keep walking by faith and keep trusting in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message. I thank you for my voice being able to hold up for the most part. And I just pray, Lord, that the blessing from your word and living in the light of your revelation would be impressed upon us this week as we seek to live learning loyalty to you. We love you and thank you, Lord, for all that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.